You may remember, you may not, but the last time we were together for this afternoon prayer time, we looked at the words of 2 Samuel 21. Look back there, 2 Samuel 21 and the verse number 14. We were looking at the matter of the sins of David and the people against the Gibeonites. And verse 14 said, "And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish's father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land." Now, I had not intended to still be in 2 Samuel 24 today. The time went too fast 2 weeks ago, and we didn't get any further than we did in our material. But you look at 2 Samuel 24 and the verse number 25, and note what it says in the middle of that verse. "So the Lord was entreated for the land." And so God in his providence has allowed us these past 2 months now to reflect upon this principle prior to coming to prayer. In God's providence, we are again to see what are the reasons whereby the Lord responds to prayer, particularly for prayer in the context of iniquity. And as we saw last time, this nation is marked by profound iniquity. What do we have to pray over? What assurance do we have to pray through when it comes to think about the matters of church and the matters of missions? Well, if you remember, again back in 2 Samuel 24, you will remember that there were two overlapping purposes of God's in this chapter. Verse 1 reminds us of the sin of the people. We're not told explicitly what the sin is, but it may well have been them following the rebellion of Absalom and also of Sheba. But God's anger is against them. Verse number 1, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So purpose number 1 is God's determination to chasten and to punish the sins of the people. Purpose number 2 was to reveal the site of the temple. For generations, God had told the people of God that there would be a place where he had put his name, a place to which they could pray and seek the face of God. And yet that place had not been identified until now. So two purposes: punish the people and identify the sites for the building of the temple. And so what happens? Well, God permits Satan to tempt David. Satan then tempts David. He numbers the people in his own free choice. He repents. And in his repentance, he chooses the pestilence, again, from the choices he was given. Again, an act of his free choice. And as a result of the freedom of David, both to sin and to repent and to choose, the pestilence is stayed at the threshing floor of Araunah, or as in Chronicles, Ornan's threshing floor. 70,000 people die, verse 15. God has brought about his purpose. He has punished and chastened his people for their sins. At the same point, he has revealed the site of the temple. All the various agencies involved, David, the people, Satan himself, all working together to do and accomplish the purpose of God and his sovereign will. And so we saw those two purposes. What we didn't get to see, hence we're back today, was the fact that those two purposes actually overlap and they are connected. Chastening the people and the site of the temple are going to come together in such a way that God will display how he shows mercy in pardoning sinners. Because the temple will be the place where God will display to that people the ways in which he shows mercy to those who call upon him toward that place. You have all of these intricate features. Again, it's a web. And actually, I went back 2 weeks ago and I got a piece of paper out and I tried to draw the web. I came away last time and thought, that was too confusing. I hadn't made it clear enough. And I thought, I need to draw this myself. And the more I drew, the more the web got even more complicated. Because it is. There's complexity here. God does his sovereign will in complex ways. We see one strand of a web, but God is doing multiple things through all of his dealings. But God is showing us here in a very precious way what it is to enjoy the mercy of God and how it is that sinners can come to enjoy the mercy of the Lord. And so it is mercy that stands out in this section of this chapter. If we're going to pray this afternoon and fight against weariness, not just physical, but spiritual weariness in prayer, we need to have a fresh grasp of the mercy of God. If God is not abundant in loving kindness, we may well all go home. But if we grasp just something of the infinite mercy of God, it will help us to overcome weariness and pray earnestly in light of all of our needs. Isn't David's story our story? He understands that God must not withhold his tender mercies from him. You think of Psalm 51, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. We've known the mercy of God, and so we come as those who have known God's mercy to seek God's mercy for others. And so you see in your outline today, I'm just going to highlight these four areas in which we see God's mercy today. Now, in many ways, I have played around with the idea of ordering this material. I think we could start at number four, and then go to number three, and then one, and then two. God accepts sacrifice. Thereby he gives direction for how sacrifice will be offered. Thereby he hears confession. And in the midst of all that, he's still merciful in his chastening. That, if you like, that's the logical order, if you like, in terms of these matters. But anyway, I landed on the idea of doing it as it comes in the passage. And so please bear with that particular order. But first of all, we see that God shows mercy in actually hearing confession. Verse 10, David's heart smites him after he numbers the people, and he says to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. God hears that prayer. Verse 11, for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came. Now, what we're going to see later on is that part of God's mercy was chastening David for his sin. But we see immediately that God has shown mercy to David in that he's heard his prayers. You turn across to Psalm 69. We've got to recognize this each and every time we come to pray. Psalm 69 and the verse number 16. You have a biblically and inspired prayer. Hear me, verse 16. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Now, what you have in that verse is you have a Hebrew parallelism again. Hear me, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. In other words, hear me according to your tender mercies. God is, in a sense, not obligated to hear our cries. Indeed, when it comes to the salvation of the damnation of the lost, God will not hear their cries. And so for us to come and to call upon God in confession for our sins and for God to hear those confessions, that is a sense in itself a display of God's mercy. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 now, please. I've said to you already that what we see in this portion is the coming together of God chastening his people and judging his people and pardoning his people and the place of the building of the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, I was reading this morning just in my own readings, this came across in Providence, and I was struck again in the repetition of the thought I'm going to just point out verse 31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, then verse 32, then hear thou in heaven. Verse 33, when the people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, verse 34, then hear thou in heaven. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up because they've sinned against thee, verse 36, then hear thou in heaven. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, verse 39, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And what you're seeing here, as Solomon dedicates the temple, he's recognizing the principle that he must ask for God to hear. It's a recognition of not taking God's ear for granted. It's a recognition that God himself is kind toward us in hearing our prayers. The place is the temple. The problem is sin. And the plea from Solomon is, hear thou in heaven. And that word to hear comes before the petition to forgive. You see that? Look at verse 34, for example. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people. He could have just prayed, then forgive the sin of the people. But he comes before the matter of asking forgiveness with the request, then hear thou in heaven. We ask for grace, but the very hearing of God to give us that grace is itself a manifestation of God's mercy. You're going to come to pray this afternoon, aren't you? You're planning to pray. Never forget what a mercy it is that God hears our prayers. Secondly, we see God's mercy in chastening. That's verse 14. Again, I'm working my way through the passage rather than any logical sense. Verse 14, David says to God, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. He's given three choices, wasn't he? One of which involved the hand of man being brought against the people of God. And David knows that his God is even merciful in his chastenings. Think of Lamentations chapter 3. For though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisons of the earth, to turn aside the right of man before the face of the Most High. He doth not afflict willingly, i.e., from his heart. He does that which is needful, but does not delight in the sense of causing the pain upon his people. Spurgeon, in that reference in Mornings and Evenings, says this: but no one thing he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. All his corrections are sent in love to purify thee and to draw thee nearer to himself. Surely it must help thee to bear the chastening with resignation if thou art able to recognize thy Father's hand. His corrections are sent in love. And so for God's people, we understand that he shows us mercy even in our times of chastisement. But thirdly, we see God's mercy in his directing of this. Verse 18, God says to David, go up and rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah. And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. See the clarity there? God's word, the prophet is God's word. And so when God says, God says. There's that overlap of thoughts. And so what you're seeing here is God directing and providing the means. Now this has caused a little bit of confusion. Do you know what's happening here? Well, God sent a pestilence, verse number 15. But then in verse number 16, God says, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And some have confused this and said, well, if God has stopped pouring out his wrath, then what is the need for the provision of sacrifice? And yet, David makes it clear in verse, later on down, verse number 21, that he must buy the threshing floor that the plague may be stayed from the people. What's happened here is that God's wrath has been stayed, but not satisfied. That's just a wonderful picture of what happens in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints are shown the mercy of God. God's wrath is stayed towards those Old Testament saints and is not satisfied until Calvary. The same idea. God's wrath has been stayed but not satisfied. And David is taught by God to see the importance of sacrifice for God's wrath to be turned away. And so what we see here is we see God's mercy here in directing David's affairs. We see God's wisdom. He appoints the way for mercy to be shown justly. We would not have worked out the plan of redemption. We wouldn't have figured it out. We wouldn't have thought of Pilate or Herod or Roman cross. We would not have had the wisdom to understand how God can be just and the justifier of those who call unto him for grace. We wouldn't have got any of that. We couldn't have made it up. It's a display of God's wisdom. It's also God's word showing his mercy. Not only does God appoint the way, but he shows us the way. He says to David, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord. He shows us his will in this regard. And thirdly, we see God's mercy in his wisdom, in his word, and in his works. For these types are all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. God sends his Son, and God brews his Son. He ordains all of these things. And so we see God's mercy here in directing. And fourthly and finally, we see God's mercy in accepting. Here's verse 25. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. We are shown here that God's wrath is satisfied by the atoning sacrifice, burnt offering. The idea of the offering being consumed, and thereby consuming the wrath of God. And so it is that Christ, as he hangs upon the cross, he takes God's wrath for his people. He consumes that wrath. He is the ultimate burnt offering. Burnt entirely under the wrath of God, whereby he alone could say, it is finished. This was not the last sacrifice offered on the threshing floor of Arjuna. There were going to be thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands more sacrifices until Christ, the final sacrifice offered outside the city gates. God is making a special point here at this point. He's showing us the temple. The temple depicted sinners under the wrath and curse of God. And yet in the temple they find a sacrifice. And they transfer their guilt to the sacrifice. And God's displeasure against them is upon the sacrifice. And so you see this all coming together in the chapter. The people have sinned. But where do they find mercy? They find mercy in sacrifice. They find mercy in an atoning offering. That's where mercy is found. So verse 1 begins. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And yet it ends, so the Lord was entreated for the land. So much going on in the background. But ultimately sacrifice. The offering of an atoning sacrifice, the means whereby God was entreated for the land. The only way God's wrath is turned away from any individual is through the vision of a sacrifice. And that sacrifice has already been provided. We don't need to go to some place and pay 50 shekels of silver and buy a land and put an animal upon that land. What an abomination that would be. suggest there was some other way to find peace with God. It's only found in what this sacrifice pointed to, the satisfaction of God's wrath and the satisfaction of the sinner's need. The picture here points to both of those. We see clearly God's wrath is satisfied. He is entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. But is there not also a sense in which we see this sacrifice satisfying the sinner's need? God does nothing without it being deliberate. The threshing floor was deliberately chosen. Now, we can speculate to some degree as to, well, what may all of the possible reasons for that be? But at least in part, it is a recognition that as the wheat is crushed, that wheat brings bread which provides life. And so as Christ is crushed, his body is broken, and as his body is broken, so he gives life through his body. That's what we do once a month around the table. This is my body, broken for you, broken that you may have life. I am the bread of life, and the bread is my body, and it's broken that you may live. And so as God's wrath is turned away, that's the divine perspective. But from our perspective, as God's wrath is turned away, we also see the means whereby we have life. Eternal life. Spiritual life. John Edwards says this, "And the threshing of this wheat to prepare it for our food seems to represent the servant of Christ, by which he was prepared to be our spiritual food, and the threshing instruments, typical of the instruments of Christ's sufferings, in being the instruments wherewith the corn was threshed, are made use of as the fuel for the fire in which David offers sacrifice in this place. Toward God, the death of Christ satisfies justice. Towards man, the death of Christ satisfies life and secures life, that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall indeed be filled." So today, as we come to prayer, please consider the mercy of our God, his mercy towards sinners. He is indeed a gracious and a merciful God. And if you do not believe that, please do not pray this afternoon. Those who pray audibly, please make sure you're praying because you believe in the mercy of God. And as you believe in the mercy of God, then we can all say amen to that prayer, because we know God is pleased to show mercy to those who come in confession, turning from their sins and laying hold upon the sacrifice offered in Calvary's hill. Very, very simple truths. Well-known truths. But they are truths that we must use when we come to the place of prayer. And let's do so today for the name of our Lord.